You would turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue our look at this controversial chapter. And our scripture reading will be the entire chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And after the reading of the word, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen. Well, this is the sermon you've all been waiting for or dreading, either one. And it's a sermon that I know I will not answer every question or cover every detail. And in view of time, a lot of the things I'm going to do is just going to cut to the chase and tell you what I think it is. But Paul writes this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, interestingly enough, so that they would not be alarmed. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? That a passage that Paul writes with the specific purpose that it would calm the hearts of the people of God has been for centuries used to get us all stirred up. I remember back in 1988, some of you can remember that far back, there was a book that was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Was Going to Occur in 88. And I remember walking into a little copy place, and a girl that worked there that I traded with often at that time was terrified about the future. And she was just all nervous and worked up about it. And passages like this are sometimes used and they get us all stirred up. And that's not the point. It wasn't the point of Paul. It was to calm them. He didn't want them to be deceived, because someone had written a letter saying that, or a prophecy or something that said the day of the Lord had already come. And he was trying to calm their hearts. And he was saying, watch out that no one deceives you. Jesus, in his discourse in Matthew 24, part of his goal was the same thing. He told his disciples, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And Jesus gave certain indicators in that passage, as I'm saying, are indicators in this passage of the judgment coming of Jesus in the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. And there are two things that show that the early believers understood what Jesus was talking about and accepted it and believed it and acted on it. And the two things are, one is that they sold their possessions. We read about this in the book of Acts. Now, they sold their possessions in part because they had great compassion on the needy of the people. But the idea is, if you knew that your house was going to be destroyed by a meteor in 10 or 12 years or something, and I mean, you had absolute guarantee of it, well, you'd sell it, wouldn't you? Why keep the thing? And then you might give it to charity or something else. That would be your freedom to do that. Believers of the early church sold their homes in Jerusalem. Another little historical fact, a significant one, is to our knowledge, not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. Some fled before the arrival of the Roman armies, but when the Roman armies surrounded the Jerusalem, there was no way to get out. But at one moment in the siege, for a strange reason, an unexplained reason perhaps, the Roman armies pulled away. And at that moment, every remaining Christian in the city fled because they saw what Jesus was saying. And they escaped. Jesus and Paul here were warning the believers of things so that they wouldn't be alarmed by the false reports. And it was things he had already told them. There in verse 5, he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? He had already talked to them about these things, about the coming of the Lord. And remember that phrase, coming of the Lord, doesn't necessarily mean the bodily, physical coming of the Lord. It's used many times in Scripture for a coming of the Lord in other ways. His arrival, it's appropriate to see it translated that way, and it could refer either to the second coming, which some texts do, but or it could refer to other comings of God in judgment as he acts in this world. Being gathered together is a word that's not a reference to the rapture, but a gathering of God's people in the church, in the gathering of the saints through the work of the gospel. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, that gathering was emphasized because that's all there was. There was no going back to the temple. The day of the Lord is, again, a coming that does not always refer to the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is when God visits in some way or another. The day of the Lord is used many times for execution of his judgment, as we've seen. And if the day of the Lord is referring to the second coming, which is the dissolving of all the elements of creation, then it couldn't be that they missed that. It has to be something else. So before we come to actually looking at the text, the one other thing, just in terms of by way of introduction and kind of review, is one of the things that confuses us about prophetic texts is that we tend to ignore, we bring to it our own preconceived ideas, for one thing. I do that too. And we ignore the time elements that are often in texts. One of the reasons this text can be confusing is we don't pay attention to that. Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's going to be exemplified in a person, the man of lawlessness. And he tells the Thessalonians, and you know what is now, present tense, restraining him. This is something they knew was on the scene at that time. And you know that he will continue to restrain them until he's taken out of the way. So there's present tense words in the time elements in these texts, this passage that we have to take seriously. as we look at it. One final quote, and then we'll talk about the two key elements, which is the man of lawlessness and the restrainer. B.B. Warfield, in writing on this chapter, says, "The withholding power is already present. Although the man of sin is not yet revealed as a mystery, his essential lawlessness is already working. Only until the present restrainer be removed from the midst. He expects, the man of lawlessness expects him to sit in the temple of God, which naturally refers to the literal temple in Jerusalem." And if we compare to this, the description which the apostle gives of him with our Lord's address on Mount of Olives, it becomes at once the highest degree probable that in the words, "He exalteth himself against all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits in the sanctuary of God, showing himself that he is God," that Paul has nothing else in view than what our Lord described as the abomination of desolation. And this our Lord connects immediately with the siege of Jerusalem. Well, Paul is trying to encourage these particular believers that the day of the Lord hasn't come, because two things had to happen before the day of the Lord would arrive. And the first one is that the man of lawlessness would be revealed, and the one restraining him had to be taken away. So those are the two things that I want us to think through a little bit in our thinking today. The reformers almost universally believe that the man of lawlessness was the Pope, and interpreted it that way. Some Reformation creeds communicate that idea. And though they may have been right to criticize different elements of doctrine, they too were kind of missing some of the time elements of the text. There was a contemporary, near contemporary of the Reformers, wrote in the 1700s, and he says, "Various interpretations of the learned concerning the man of sin and the son of perdition, some referring to Simon Magus, some to Muhammad, and some to the popes of Rome and their clergy. But if it be allowed that the apostle is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, the supposition of the last two, Muhammad and the popes, cannot be admitted as being true." And so here in the 1700s, people were interpreting this passage as referring to a contemporary time as Paul was writing. There are a number of different speculations, and I'm not going to go through all of them. A typical speculation is that the man of lawlessness is a political leader, and it demonstrated in various ways. But I think it fails to appreciate the fact that when Paul's writing, as most of the apostles, they're writing squarely in terms of the context of the Old Testament and in Old Testament language. And so when he writes about this lawlessness, he's restating and reforming themes that would be understood in the context of the Old Testament and of things they had already known. So Paul says that the day of the Lord cannot happen until, first of all, he says the NIV has rebellion. It's the word apostasy. It's the word falling away take place. In other words, there has to be some falling away by some group before the Lord's day can come, the day of the Lord, whichever day of the Lord you want to pick, but the day of the Lord of his coming and judgment. And we see, if we understand and look at the Old Testament, that the falling away was already taking place in Israel. The Jewish converts and the God-fearing Greeks would have immediately understood that the falling away that Paul was talking about was the apostasy of the Jews from the true faith. Jesus didn't come to create, in a sense, a new religion. He came to fulfill the Old Testament and to establish the new covenant. It was a continuation of the true faith of Israel. And it was the Jewish leaders and those that followed them in the first century who fell away from that. When Jesus came, he was welcomed in faith by Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and the apostles, and the 3,000 and the 5,000, And the many that came to faith, they embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They embraced the true faith of Israel, the one who fulfilled the truth of the Old Covenant, the truth of the Old Testament, who was the fulfillment of all that. And you had many Jews who believed that and embraced that and carried on that true faith. But the leaders of Israel rejected it. They fell away from that faith. One writer in the 1700s says the apostasy here described is plainly not civil, but of a religious nature, not a revolt from the government, but a defection from the true religion and worship, a departing from the faith, a departing from the living God, as the word is used by the apostle in other places. You see this in the Jewish opposition of the gospel. From the very beginning, who was it that opposed the preaching of the gospel? Well, it was the Jewish leaders and those that followed them. They were that brought the apostles into court and prosecuted them and persecuted them, even falsely accusing them to oppose the gospel. They had turned away from the faith. That was the rebellion. That was the apostasy. A writer in the 1800s says the Jews were everywhere the jealous, malignant, and energetic enemies of the gospel. At Antioch, Thessalonica, Corinth, and in every principal city, they kindled opposition and persecution. At first, it was not the empire nor paganism that made deliberate, organized opposition to Christianity. As Pilate would have released the Savior, but for the Jewish hierarchy, so the imperial authorities regarded the church with indifference and contempt, except when the industrious Jewish enemies succeeded in exciting their suspicion or their fear. And so the rebellion, the apostasy, the falling away that was already taking place is the falling away of natural Jews from the true faith. They opposed it, they rejected it, they turned away from it. In the latter days, Paul says to Timothy, some will fall away from the faith. And he was speaking in some cases of people who had professed faith in Christ and then fell away. And we see that happening many times in the New Testament as well. But as F.F. Bruce writes, we must understand that it's the turning away of the Jews from the gospel. It was their rejection of the Messiah. And in rejecting the Messiah, they rebelled against the true faith. Warfield again writes, the apostasy is obviously the great apostasy of the Jews, gradually filling up all these years and hastening to its completion their destruction. Paul wrote about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul wrote, the day of the Lord cannot come until the falling away. And the falling away was going on at that time. The Jews had spurned the gospel. They had spurned the truth of the gospel. They fell away from the true faith of Israel, which was in the Messiah who had come. And if the falling away indeed is the apostasy, the unbelief of Israel, is it not likely then that the man of lawlessness was Jewish? Perhaps a leader of the Jewish nation or the leader of the Jewish people who led that practice of lawlessness. And we find this even happening in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the leadership, in the priest, and particularly the high priest. Jesus says of them, they neglected the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. They were lawless. Jesus says, you set aside the commandment of God, the law of God, in order to keep your tradition. They were lawless. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They pretended to be keepers of the law, but they were in every sense lawless. They were breakers of the law. And they blasphemed the Lord and said, "We have no king but Caesar," to get Jesus crucified. And so as we understand this idea of lawlessness in covenantal terms, we see that the Christian faith was keeping the law, or keeping the right use of the law, in faithfulness to Jesus, their Messiah, and that the Jewish nation, as a people rejecting the Messiah, were pursuing a path of lawlessness. Jesus had inaugurated the new covenant, and obedience to the true use of the law was through him. Whereas the Jewish continuation in their wrong use of the law of Moses was actually lawlessness. There's an interesting Old Testament example that I hope will enlighten kind of what I'm trying to say. In the Old Testament, there's a story in the book of Leviticus about two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And they brought what was called strange fire before the Lord that had not been commanded. They were lawless in what they were offering to God. They were there. They were lawful men as far as in terms of their right to offer something to God, but they brought something that was unlawful to the Lord. And God executed them because of this lawless deed in sending out fire from the Lord to destroy them. Well, the parallel is this. Once Jesus had come and paid the final sacrifice, he put away all the sacrifice of bulls and goats, and it was his sacrifice alone that could stand. And yet the chief priest continued to offer animals, which became detestable in the eyes of God. They became, and as Isaiah writes, an abomination to God. The continual offering of sacrifices in the temple, once Jesus had paid the price, was an abomination to the Lord. He hated it. It was filling up sin in their lives. It was akin to the sin of Nadab and Abihu. They were offering something that they weren't supposed to. And the key person that offered, that the key man of lawlessness, was the high priest. He's called the son of destruction, or the man of destruction. It's really the son of perdition. It's the same title given to Judas. He betrayed the true faith of God, of God's people. He betrayed God's people in leading them in lawlessness. And so that the man of lawlessness, I think, in terms of the falling away and the lawlessness that was being portrayed, the focal point is in the high priest. He was the man of lawlessness in a focal point of way. He was the son of destruction. He was the betrayer of God's people as a focal point person. Well, then we say we have this man of lawlessness. Then Paul goes on to say, and you know what restrains him and who restrains him. The Thessalonians were aware of it. We can only make an educated guess, which everybody does. They try to interpret it in different ways. And again, just to cut to the chase, I think the restrainer, and as we look at the New Testament, and if Scripture is our source of information, I think the restrainer is the Roman government. Because who was it that protected the apostles from the hatred of the Jews? It was actually the Roman magistrates. They came in and rescued Paul from the crowd who wanted to kill him at this point in time. Obviously, they become an enemy of the church later on. What's interesting is when the Sanhedrin put James, the brother of Jesus, to death, King Agrippa wrote in anger to Annas, the high priest, and threatened that he would bring punishment to him for what he had done, and he took the high priesthood from him. He, a Roman authority, restrained the excesses that the Sanhedrin would carry out and would do. He foiled plots to assassinate Paul. In the book of Acts, we read several times that It was Roman forces that came and restrained the Jewish hand when they would want to kill and murder God's people, even though they did much distress to them. And who the restrainer is very difficult. And again, it's just a we can only conjecture. F.F. Bruce talks about that if Agrippa had the prerogative of appointing the Jewish high priest, he did his best to prevent the outbreak of the Jewish war against Rome in A.D. 66. And someone like him, maybe him, was the one restraining the lawlessness. And what's interesting in terms of history is Agrippa tried to protect the church and tried to prevent the Jews from revolting. And when they refused to listen to him, he withdrew and became a full supporter of Rome. And when he was removed, the people of of Jerusalem became full of delusions. And the war of the Jews with Rome came on at a flood. Just quickly, the end of the man of lawlessness is that the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. It's a reminiscent of Isaiah 11:4, where God says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. It doesn't mean God has to personally appear to execute that judgment. It says that the man of lawlessness will come with signs and wonders. And again, the New Testament is full of examples of this, as well as contemporary history. Let me just take you to one. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. It's in Samaria when the apostles are going down there. This is the situation that they face. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. And he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. And they exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power, known as the great power.'" They thought this man was God, and he claimed to be God. "They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic." And I won't read it, but Josephus refers to a lot of different ones that in those final days of Jerusalem would come. And they would talk about the signs and the wonders that they would do. And some of them would perform signs and wonders. And they would deceive many. And God did give the people a great deluding influence so that they might believe what was false, these false Christs, because they had refused to obey the truth. They had refused to believe the truth, and so God gave them over to a deluding understanding, so they would believe all these false Christs. So in summary, I think what Paul is doing here in trying to calm these people's hearts is say, these men, these influences are going to come on the scene, and they have to come on the scene, and then the end will come. That is the end of the old age, the end of the old covenant. The last days would be completed, and then it would be the unveil, the fulfilling and of the new covenant until Jesus should come again. Now, Paul's point was to encourage these people, and perhaps nothing that I've said thus far has been much of an encouragement to you. Maybe you're more confused now than when you came in. And there are many wonderful books you can read on all sides of the issue to help you sort through these things. But let me end on this point. Regardless of where you come down on whether you think, well, he's on the right track, but I still don't understand everything, or he's way off, there's one thing we can all definitely embrace, and that was Paul's conclusion to the chapter. I'm going to come back to this in greater detail next week, but just look at how he ends the chapter. Paul was warning these Christians of troubled times that were ahead so they would be at peace. And he warns you and I that we have a warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You and I have a warfare that we're engaged in this world against ungodly forces around us and against our own indwelling sin. But he, as he ends this up, whether you know who the beast is or the Antichrist or whether you can predict the day the rapture is going to come, none of that really matters. But what you can agree on is you're called to persevere. And you can persevere with hope. And that's how he ends the chapter, verse 13. We always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And he called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. As you face the challenges before you, it really doesn't matter so much if you know who the beast is going to be or the Antichrist or whether I'm right or I'm wrong. But what you can rejoice in is that you have your standing in Christ by grace. And you see the work of God in your life. So the challenge and encouragement of Paul is to stand firm in the truth, knowing that your encouragement to do that comes from the love of the Father and of his Son. May you and I, in whatever might confuse us, be sure of this, that we persevere in the pursuit of holiness in our lives. Amen.